Your way back to your seats, please. Good morning. I love when it's hard to break up people talking. Please continue to get to know each other after the service and spend some time fellowshipping after the service. It's good to worship the Lord together. It's a little bit warm in here today, and so if you could all just turn down, there's a lot of BTUs and all these different people, so if you could turn down your body temperature to about 70, 68, that'll help keep it cooler in here. And so if you could do that for us, that would be fabulous. Wouldn't that be nice if you could do that? Hope you all had a good July 4th weekend, and what a great privilege we have to live in this nation. And I think it's awesome, the weekend that we're able to celebrate our nation's freedom and to be able to celebrate our independence is the weekend that we continue to study through the book of Galatians, really looking at what true spiritual freedom looks like. And true spiritual freedom does not come in the form of independence. It comes in the form of absolute dependence on Jesus. And so I thought it was really cool that we're looking at this topic on July 4th weekend. I remember very vividly, even though it was well over 20 years ago, I was a young single man, had come to faith, and I was really continuing to wrestle with certain sins in my life. I would gain some victory for a period of time, a few weeks, a few months, and then I would fall and I would sin and I would wrestle through it. And I remember this particular day, I had just sinned and I was driving to go help out with a youth group event here at Mountain View. And as I was driving, I remember just feeling like, I know I need to pray, but I don't feel like praying. In fact, why would I even pray? Surely God wouldn't hear me or listen to what I have to say after what I've done. I am so tired of this. And if, like, history serves me well, and again, I remember I was sitting at the corner of Overland Trail and Horsetooth, and I'm just sitting here struggling, thinking, I need to pray, but why would God even listen to me? And then what would typically happen then would be preceded by at least 3 or 4 days of me trying to beat myself up and feel bad, kind of paying penance for what I'd done so that I can then kind of crawl back into God's presence and somehow be in his right standing again. Now, isn't that a warped perspective? But unfortunately, I think many of us can relate to that, unfortunately. You know, is there any freedom for that person who's wallowing in their self-condemnation? No way. That's only bondage. That's only slavery. There's no freedom there. Unfortunately, on the other hand, I've known many throughout the years that talk about, man, Jesus forgives all my sin, past, present, and future. Well, that's great. That just gives me a license to live any way I want. So I go clubbing at night, and I get hammered, and I go be with anybody I want to be with because God forgives those things, doesn't he? That's great. I want to live in freedom. Well, that's not freedom either. That person's in bondage to their own sin. And what I'm so grateful for this morning is those are two extreme examples, but that God really is concerned, church family, about our freedom. In fact, Jesus himself said, you will know the truth. And what will the truth? Truth will set you free. God's very concerned about our freedom this morning. And the passage we're going to look at is all about freedom. And that freedom coming from our dependence on Jesus. And I can't stress to you the importance of what we've been looking at. It's the same really topic that we've looked at from several different angles that we studied through the book of Galatians. It's just looking at it from several different angles. The ramifications of this are huge. At its extreme, if you miss what the Apostle Paul is teaching us, God is teaching us through these words this morning, you can altogether miss Jesus. For those of you who are true followers of Christ and you've put your faith in Christ, there's still this temptation that if we miss out on what we are talking about this morning, we can enter into passionless Christianity. This can rob our joy. The light that we desire to shine to the world is dimmed, right? This is really, really important, and I'm grateful that God gives us his word that speaks of our freedom so openly and so specifically. And so as we continue with this study through the book of Galatians, we've really been looking at, from many different facets, the glory, the beauty of the gospel, really the crown jewel of the gospel, really focusing in on our justification. By what merit do you and I stand before God? Do we stand before God based on our own merit, by what we have done, or are we trusting in another, Jesus Christ? As we've been talking about justification is the language of the courtroom and how good it is to know that you and I stand before a good and a righteous and a perfect judge this morning. And so justification is important, to be declared innocent. And yet one struggle with that concept or that visual image of standing before God, he is our judge, and so grateful that he is good and that he's righteous and that he's true. Imagine standing before a judge that was not. That I don't necessarily feel called to then run necessarily to the judge in relationship. And that's what I loved last weekend about talking about our justification, that one of the major implications is this adoption that we have as his children, that he is our Abba Father. And so because we are justified, we are adopted as his sons and daughters. And that is a picture of relationship. It's a family image. Right? I want to go hang out with Daddy. I want to go fishing with Daddy. I want to crawl up into Daddy's arms. And that's the picture that we're continuing to even look at this morning as we continue through the book of Galatians, taking this Old Testament illustration that takes the sonship a step further in understanding. And so before we do there, would you go and open your heart and pray with me, asking God to speak to us this morning. Father, as we come before you, holy and awesome one, thank you that we come to you through Jesus. I pray that your word would open our eyes this morning. Thank you that it's living and active. Thank you that it accomplishes much in our lives. And so I'd ask that you would mature us. Help us to see you more clearly and help us to understand what you've done so that we would leave from here being able to understand the glory and the beauty of the gospel which we stand firmly upon. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the word that we get to declare this morning within the sanctuary, and we thank you for the word that's being declared throughout this building, and I think of all those different classrooms where these faithful men and women are opening up your word to our children. I pray for their hearts as well. I pray that they would come to see you, not just be moralized, but they would see you, Jesus, for the beauty of who you are. Bless those teachers. Raise up many among us with a heart to want to teach the next generation the glories and the beauty of your gospel. Thank you for that privilege. And so we come expectant this morning for you to speak to us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. We'll be starting in verse 21. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible in front of you. I believe it's on page 149 in that second number sequence. And we're diving into a passage in Galatians that Pastor Jason told me as I started this week that he thinks is one of the most difficult passages within Galatians. So I thanked Jason all week long through my study that I get to teach this passage. So we're going to start in verse 21, and we'll start right there. Tell me, the Apostle Paul says, he teaches the church scattered throughout Galatia, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And so right there addresses really the core issue of the book of Galatians. As Paul came and preached the true gospel and many were liberated and freed, Judaizers, those who are saying Jesus is good, but you also must first become Jewish, Jesus plus these things. And so he's addressing those Judaizers who want them to be in yoke and to be enslaved to the law. Says, you who love the law, are you willing to listen to the law for a moment? Because the law is good. The law is not our enemy. The law reveals who God is. The law reveals the holiness of who he is. Unfortunately, many try to approach God through the law, through their merit, through what they do, and that becomes the problem. The law is not bad. The law, as we look in the Old Testament, is the commands of God, but it's also more than that. It can be referring to the first five books of the Old Testament, and so what we're going to look at today is actually contained within the first five books in the law of a very familiar story for the Jewish people. The story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael. We have to understand this story to be able to get the illustration that is being made this morning, because in this illustration, we're looking and comparing these two sons, Isaac versus Ishmael, and Isaac being the promised one, the promised child, and what faith in him and the faith in Christ looks like compared to Ishmael. And so within this story, and for many of you like myself, didn't have a church background, let me kind of paint this picture for us, because from the very beginning, as man went their own way and sinned against God and our fellowship with God was broken, God sent forth a plan to redeem, to restore. Now that plan began with a people group, a people that would represent God to the world, a people group that God would bless the whole world through, and ultimately through this people group and the descendants would come the one, the promised child, the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, who is the Savior of the world. And so he sets forth this plan to Abraham, and God makes this promise to Abraham and says, you know, I'm going to bless the world through you and through your descendants, the promise lying within your descendants. But there was one major problem. Because Abraham was an old dude when this promise was made, probably some 86 years old. Worse yet, his wife Sarah was 76 years old, and they had no children. They had no descendants. I don't know about you, I don't know too many 76-year-old ladies that have children. She was barren her whole life. They had no children. So God makes this promise of this blessing that would come through to their descendants. And yet, God didn't fulfill that promise right away with children. And what we see is Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteous. But then we see the wavering of faith that over years, because many, many years went by before they would actually be given that promised child, Isaac. And in the meantime, Abraham and Sarah took things into their own hands. And so being able to know that the promise was going to come through a child, they decided to take it into their own hands. And so they got one of the bondservants, one of the maidservants of Sarah. Her name was Hagar. And Sarah said, Abraham, and he didn't put up much objection, you need to lay with Hagar, and she will give you a son, and maybe that's how God will fulfill this promise. They weren't trusting in God in that moment. They were taking things into their own hands, their own human effort. And so that's, in fact, what happened. Abraham I started to say it another way. I was like, that's not going to help at all. They were together, Hagar had this child, Ishmael, and Ishmael would be the start of a people group. And even from that time, if you see the promised child, Isaac, it would happen many years later, and you see Ishmael, and you see this animosity between these two. You see the dysfunction in their family. And so even look at the Middle East today, and you see some of the animosity between the people groups, the Israel and Arabs. It all started back here in Genesis. Like, it's all happening right here. And these are these two sons that is going to be the centerpiece of our illustration. We have Ishmael, born of the bondservant, the slave, trusting in human effort and achievement, or trusting in Isaac, the promised child, the one that would represent what God would do and what God would fulfill in this barren woman, Sarah. So it's there that we pick up our passage in verse 22. For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, that was of Hagar, and one by the free woman, that was Sarah. But the son of the bondwoman, that's Ishmael, was born according to the what? The flesh, the human effort, taking things in their own hand. And the son of the free woman through the promised one, that's Isaac. So we see these two comparisons between these two children. Hagar represents man trying in the flesh to accomplish what, believe what God wanted, but in man's strength, contrasted with Isaac, the son of promise, the miracle baby. Remember, Sarah was barren. She couldn't do it. That was a miracle baby, not like Jesus, who was born of a virgin, but this is a miracle child born by the time when Isaac was born, I mean, almost 100 years old that Sarah was. God made this promise, and God fulfilled it. It was about him. That's what Isaac represents. Verse 24, and this is allegorically speaking, and I'll stop there for a moment because I want to be careful with that word allegorically. A lot of times we think that that's some kind of fictitious story that is made a point, and this is not a fictitious story. This is real redemptive history that's happening. And yet there's something about what's happening in the story that the God of the universe was revealing something about the glory of the gospel. And I've been kind of amazed at my own heart this week thinking about, you know, before Christ, before this is written to the Galatians, that thousands of years before this took place, God in his infinite mind was putting this forth, showing his glory and something that would unpack the beauty of what the gospel was in these two covenants. Verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these two women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai. What happened to Mount Sinai? The law, right? The one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this is Hagar, is Mount Sinai in where? Arabia. This is to make a point. In Arabia, Mount Sinai, the law was given. This people group that's been animosity with God's people for a long time in Arabia and corresponds, please hear this, to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. This is such a slap in the face to the Judaizers and the people of Israel. Let me unpack this. I heard a pastor say it this week. I totally agree with that. Total slap in the face for the Jews, which you know from the background of the Jews that they didn't have a favorable impression of the Gentiles, certainly not those from Arabia. And yet in this passage, the Apostle Paul is saying, you Judaizers are actually sons of those descendants, those slaves. Like, that is insulting if you are a Jewish person. That's a slap in the face. And yet, the gospel has a way of leveling the playing ground and helping us understand that the true believers are not because of the true, literal, physical offspring of Abraham, but those who would believe in the promised child. Right? The gospel takes away race and background and heritage. There's two kinds of people, those who believe and look to the promised child, Jesus, for their salvation. Those are children of God, and there's those who are not. And it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Greek or English or you're a man or a woman or free or slave or black or white. If you do not believe, it says you are a descendant of Ishmael, spiritually lost, under bondage, religious slaves, not a child of the promise. And again, imagine how insulting this was for the Jews to be lumped in to the slaves. Paul is definitely going for the jugular on this one. It's not the earthly descendants of Abraham through Isaac. Israel, that is the real Israel, are those who are children of the promise from all backgrounds and races. So he contrasts this slaves, this group of people that includes the present Jerusalem, where all those religious leaders, to steal from another metaphor, the Mecca of Judaism, the present Jerusalem, they're enslaved, in contrast, verse 26, to the Jerusalem above, which is free. She is our mother. What's the Jerusalem above? That's the new heavens and the new earth. That's the kingdom of God. The true followers, the ones who believe in the promise. And then in verse 27, Paul uses another Old Testament illustration, this time going to the book of Isaiah. It says, for it is written, Isaiah chapter 54, 1, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For nor numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who had a husband. And so this encouragement that Isaiah gives to those that are in exile in Babylon about rejoicing, even though you're barren, you will have the descendants, you will give birth, and goes back and applies this back all the way to Sarah, the barren one who could not do it, right? The captives in Babylon could not do it. They needed to trust in God. Sarah could not do it. She was barren. She was old. She needed to trust in God. Church, us, made up of all kinds of people, we can't do it. It's not about our self-effort. Praise God, it's all about his grace and not human effort. Verse 28, and you brethren, speaking of the Galatian church, speaking of us, you brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. That's your identity. But at the time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So it is now also, verse 29 declares. You see the animosity between Isaac and Ishmael. We see that eventually Isaac or Ishmael and Hagar are going to get cast out. You see this animosity between the two. You see the persecution that Ishmael would give to Isaac. And it says, you know, it's still happening today. And so the Judaizers, those who are persecuting it, they think it's more than just Jesus and belief in him. That's too easy. You've got to believe in Jesus plus these things. You're being persecuted. In Church of God, those of you who believe in Christ, that's par for the course. Those of you who love God, right? It's a promise in Scripture. What does it tell us in 2 Timothy 3:12? Indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Christ. Do you desire to live godly? Do you desire to live godly in Christ? Guess what? That gets you. You'll be persecuted. That's a promise. All right, good. We have to take a stand on the Word of God. We have to love people radically. But as we stand on the Word of God, as we're compelled by truth, as we're compelled by love for people, we will be persecuted, just like it was back in Ishmael and Isaac, just like it was during the time that this was written, just like it is today. Those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. So church family, this is the illustration. This is the contrast of the two sons, these two covenants. Human effort, what man tried to do to provide for what God, what they thought God wanted. Human effort versus what God did in the promised child, what God does alone, what he fulfilled. These two sons represent these two kinds of people, and the question that the text implies to each one of us, so please hear up, listen, which son are you? The son of Ishmael, trusting in your own human effort, or the son of Isaac, trusting in the promised one, Jesus Christ alone? Which one are you? Are you Ishmael, the son of Hagar, the bondwoman, the son of the flesh, human effort? If so, you're a slave. Are you still approaching God on the basis of your human effort? What you are doing, what you are not doing? Is that still the way you are approaching God? Church family, we as people, please hear this. We love the law. We love to make it about ourselves. We love to think that we stand before God because we're actually pretty good people and we've done pretty good things. We love as people when we fail and we blow it to beat ourselves up, and that's That's self-effort as well. That is bondage. If that's the way you're approaching God, then you better fulfill all the law and you better live perfect in every way. Good luck in that. If that's the way you're approaching God, you're a slave. And you'll be in a slave until you break off the yoke and believe in Jesus. Or are you Isaac, the son of Sarah, the free woman, who, remember, who was absolutely barren. She was in her old age. She could not do it. She could not do it on her own. But believed in the promise, and God did what she could not do. Do we look to another for our right standing? Not earned, but a gift by his grace that you did not deserve. It's not by human effort. If so, this passage says, celebrate, you're free. You're living in freedom. Think about this on the July 4th weekend. You are free by believing in Jesus Christ alone and putting aside relating to God in our own self-effort. Now, we know that this is the key issue for salvation. But I also think that just like the Galatians, this little self-effort slave tends to grab hold of us and wants to be a host on us at different times. And it totally robs us of our joy. So what I wanted to do at this point, just to kind of give us a breather for a second, as we look at this illustration before we move towards the application, is to show a video, and we've showed this a few times. This video is of Tim Keller, who I think has given some great encouragement to the church about helping us understand this illustration, helping us understand human effort versus trust in Jesus. Even by using the Old Testament as a way of thrusting into our hearts about revealing what we really believe. So let's go ahead and look at this video for a second.
What is the Bible really about? Is the Bible basically about me and what I must do? Or is it basically about Jesus and what he has done? When you read in Luke and Acts how Jesus, in those 40 days, got his disciples together, 40 days before he ascended, after he was raised, what was he doing? Basically, he was saying, everything in the Old Testament is about me. He says, the reason you didn't understand what I was about was you didn't realize that everything in the prophets and the Psalms and the law was pointing to me. Do you believe the Bible is basically about you or basically about him? Is David and Goliath basically about you and how you can be like David and Goliath, or basically about him, the one who really took on the only giants that can really kill us? And so his victory is imputed to us. Who's it really about? That's the fundamental question. And when that happens, then you start to read the Bible new. You know, Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all, while God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, "Now we know that you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life, who didn't just say, "If I perish, I perish," says, "When I perish, I'll perish for them, to save my people." Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.
This video is what we're looking at today is relating to Christ based on our own human effort or based on Christ alone. That shouldn't be new, especially those of you who've been around. The first four chapters of Galatians has just hammered this into us about relating to Christ based upon not our own merit but his. So this should not be new. However, I think most of us would answer that even correctly. What are you trusting? I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. But then as we begin to peel the layers back, the slavery of looking at our own self-effort and our own performance, I think, creeps into places that we don't quite recognize. And I want to push this morning and allowing the Lord to reveal some of those areas to us. Because what I love about this video is even when we think about the Word of God and we think about the great glorious Old Testament, that it's amazing how quickly we can say, okay, well, now I need to go do these things, as opposed to being looking to the one who has done. And what I love about this video is when I see that and I remember who Jesus is and what he has done, what does it do for your heart? Like, what did that elicit within you? Worship and praise. What a great God. I want the world to know. I want to go stand up on the roof and proclaim him to the world and trust in him for everything in my life. And how joy-robbing and defeating it is when we walk away thinking, all right, now I must and I got to do. It's a yoke. It's a yoke of slavery. And so now as we move to the application in the passage, starting in verse 30, what do we do with this? What does the scripture say in verse 30? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Going back to Genesis 21 and actually putting out Hagar and Ishmael, that's what happened. He says, you in the same way, using this as an illustration, an allegory, you too, get rid of the bondwoman. Cast her out and be free. And be free. Remember who you are, church family. Verse 31. So then, brethren, that's us. We are not children of the bondwoman. We're not enslaved. But we are of the free woman, Sarah, who could not do it, but God could. Then chapter 5, verse 1, as a conclusion, as a starting place for next week, it says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. It was for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, stand firm. Hold fast to the gospel, the truth that will set you free, and do not be subject again to this yoke of slavery. Cast it aside. Be free. Paul says, all right, Galatians, you've been so radically set free by Christ, who has miraculously liberated you when the truth of the gospel came to you, when you realized that to be right with God was not based on anything that you have done or kept you away by anything you have done either. But instead, God himself came. He lived the perfect life that you cannot live. He fulfilled the law. He earned your righteousness through his blameless, his perfect, his spotless life. Not only that, but he took it upon himself, the punishment, the corrections, the imprisonment, the bondage that you deserve based on your sin, and he set you free. You don't have to pay it. It was paid completely for you. You are free. If that's true, Galatians, why are you tempted to go back? Why are you tempted to go back and continue to relate to God that you think that you can earn your right standing before him and go back to performance-driven Christianity? You're trading your freedom that was purchased for you. That's nuts. That's crazy. That makes no sense. Don't go there. Thinking of an illustration that may be appropriate to the weekend and probably go back all the way to the War of Independence. I won't go quite back that far. I'll go back to the Civil War. It's almost like imagining for a moment, and again, I get that the Civil War was much more than just slavery, but that was a primary point. That was one of the primary purposes of the atrocity that was happening to the slaves and North saying they need to be freed, and you think about all the people who gave their lives and gave their limbs. Families were just pulled apart. You think about Abraham Lincoln, who some would say, who, because of his strong convictions in this area, would be what led to his assassination. The great cost to set those slaves free, and if you can imagine, 10 years later, after the Emancipation Proclamation, the president came up and said, "You slaves, you're free." Can you imagine 10 years later, a gathering of former slaves and kind of wrestling and struggling and just saying, "You know what, I'm having a hard time providing for my family, and it would just be easier to go back and be slaves. At least every day I wake up, they tell me what to do, and I have a roof over my head, and most of the time food." And like, you look at them. You say, "Don't you remember the cost of what set you free?" Like, that's crazy speak. Do you remember the bondage? Do you remember how horrible it was? You've been set free. Why would you ever go back? That's crazy talk. That's nuts. And I believe that's the point that Paul's making. Why would we ever want to go back to slavery? And church family, that's a question not just for the Galatians, but it's the question for us as well. Now, our central issue, like before we baptize someone, and we'll talk about this next week, we won't ask them, "Hey, young man, have you been circumcised?" Before we baptize you, like, that's just uncomfortable. That's just awkward. We don't ask that question. But we do still have a lot of our own religious hoops that we want people to jump through. We do, as we look at the world around us, we see the brokenness, we see the lostness. We see people who are not living after and following after the Lord, and thus their lifestyle looks totally different. We oftentimes expect them to change who they are before coming to Christ. We want them to change their morals or to believe the way that we do before we'll enter into their lives and get our hands dirty and point out the one true one who can really transform their hearts. Like, we still struggle with the same thing. We still struggle in our own hearts, I believe, of relating to God based on our performance. God loves me more when I'm doing well. God doesn't love me much when I'm struggling. All these things are slavery. Mountain View Community, Christ has set us free. Live in freedom. I love the picture there. Break the yoke. Break the yoke of slavery. I think sometimes that picture, we lose that visual image of yoke. It's kind of Christianese to us. A yoke is literally that bar that two oxen would be tied together to pull a cart. You can't go anywhere without your yoke partner. And it's saying you are yoked to slavery. Break free. Break free. If you think for a moment, like, why this is so offensive to God, like, why four chapters of drilling this into our head, why is human effort such an offense to the gospel? Why? Well, just think about it for a moment. Think about all that Jesus went through for us. Think about the price he paid for us. Think about the way he died and sacrificed his life on a cross. Think of the way he bled out for you and paid for your sin. Isn't it offensive to think about that and to look up Jesus on the cross and say, "You know, Jesus, that was nice and all what you did, but I got this one. I'll pay for this one. I'll go ahead and beat myself up for 3 or 4 days because that wasn't quite sufficient enough. I'll take care of this one." It's kind of offensive when you put it that way, isn't it? It's kind of offensive when you think about the victory that was gained for us in Christ. To think about, because of him purchasing us, because we're children of God, because he's given us the Holy Spirit who resides within us, that as we live our Christian lives, that rather than trusting in him and living a life in the Spirit that we'll get to in the last couple chapters, that we think, "You know what? That's okay. I got this one. I'll live in independence from you. You're great, you're strong, you're wise, but on this one, I got it." It's kind of offensive when you put it that way. That's what being justified by our own effort looks like. And so when we think about us fighting for, standing firm in the truth, standing firm in the gospel, can I submit maybe just some ways that this may look? This will be a shotgun. But I really want you to consider and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to actually reveal, where do you miss the mark in this area? Where do you believe wrongly about the gospel and about what Christ has done? Here's what I want to encourage us to do. That I think there's a great example for what the words that are here within this passage. And I love that Sarah was talked about as the barren one. You think about the barren, she's not able to have children, and yet she's lifted up as the example. She couldn't do it on her own. And church family, I want to encourage you to embrace your own barrenness. Embrace that you can't do it. There is such a strength in weakness. Do you know why you're strong in weakness? Because when you realize you don't have what it takes, that you're embracing your barrenness, you know where you look? To the one who is strong, to the one who has it all. So when we take our eyes off of ourselves and we put them on the one who is strong, that's why when we are weak, we are strong. Why we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength, because we're not trusting in ourselves. This is so countercultural. Jesus has a way of like flipping the world upside down, a world that tells us, you know, pick yourself up and you can do it, and you're an independent person, and you have it all within yourself. Now buck up and do it. We all say, no, I can't. But he can. He can, so I look to him. Right, this is the basis of coming to faith. And again, I think most of us here at Mountain View, if I were to ask you, you know, you're standing before God and he's asking you, why should I let you into the kingdom of heaven? And I think most of you know the right answer. Yeah, I trust in Jesus Christ. That's why you should let me in. But I think functionally, many of us live differently. That we think deep down as we begin to peel back the layers, why should God let me into heaven? I'm a pretty good person. You know, I believe the right things. I'm on the right side of the issues. I'm not as bad as those people. That's revealing the heart. That's revealing the slave. So if we come to faith based on what he has done alone and trusting in him alone, the challenge is it says you come under the kingdom on all fours. Guess where we need to stay? On all fours. Embracing our barrenness. Embracing our dependence on Jesus. Embracing a style, lifestyle of faith. Faith is looking to another, not looking to yourself. And so embrace your barrenness. I think when we live this way, as we live as dependent people, and I just ask you, like, look at your last week and look at my last week. How often was I walking in my own power and strength, looking to myself for what I needed? And how many times was I dependent on the all-powerful, the all-sufficient one? That's convicting for me when I think about that. When we live a life of not independence, but dependence, I think this produces a really just incredible culture for us as a church, because we don't have to act like we have it all together. We can be authentic. We can be transparent. Yeah, it's never based on me anyway, so I don't have to put on a mask and act like I got it all together. I don't. I embrace my barrenness. And as people who see their need for God are able to enter into each other's lives and help each other run towards Jesus, it creates an incredible environment. We don't justify it. We don't blame others, right? Because we embrace our barrenness. We live dependently. I think then we're also then freed up to live these lives of faith. I can think about Abraham and this whole story that we're using as the illustration today. And here Abraham, God made a promise to Abraham, and it tells us in Romans chapter 4, and it goes back to book of Genesis. What did it say about Abraham? It says, he believed the promise, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was that belief that saved him. It wasn't his circumcision. It was belief. But then over time, what happened to Abraham and Sarah? The child didn't come in their time frame, and they began wavering. We see today an illustration of when they were not walking in faith. And so when you and I embrace our barrenness throughout life, we begin to walk as people who are trusting not in ourselves, but trusting him. That's a life of faith, and that's a fun place to be. That's a glorious place to be. And I'll just even use the illustration of this whole concept of neighboring to show us, I think, where we miss out on this. Now, I won't have you raise your hands, but even if Pastor Jason came up today and he began to share his story about how they've been reaching out in their neighborhood, what did you feel? What were you thinking? Some of us, oh, that's cool, I can learn from that. Many others are like, oh man, I haven't done that. I'm feeling condemned. Oh, man, that freaks me out. That's actually really scary. I could never do that. You know what you're doing in that moment? Because we know what God's called us to. He's called us to make disciples. We've been very clear that God has put you in your neighborhood for a reason. God's sovereign. That's what he knows, what we know that that's what we know. But then when I begin looking inward and thinking about, oh, that makes me scared, I don't know what I'm going to say, and who are you focused on? You're focused on yourself, your own effort, rather than looking to the effort of another. Right? God's the one who changes hearts. God's the one who gives us the words to say to people. God's placed us there in our neighbors for a reason. But see, even those illustrations, I think we so quickly turn to ourselves, and that's why our lives are riddled by anxiety. Even the things that we want to do for God, that we know God wants us to do, we stay back. We don't live in faith because we still consider it's all about us. I think about hardships that we go through. I think about trials that we go through. Now, if we've been talking a lot about within this great book about this beautiful picture that we've been adopted as his firstborn sons, this picture of being a son and daughter of God, that we can relate to him. And maybe you wrestle because you look at your life and you think, man, there's hardship, there's struggle going on. If I'm a son, like, why would God allow me to go through this stuff? But we step back and realize that God actually does love you in a crazy way. He loves you radically. He loves you enough to know that dependence on him is actually more important than your comfort or even your temporary happiness. What he values is dependence. Looking to him, that's where true joy is. And you know what often that produces in our lives? He brings and allows into our lives trials and hardship. Why? So that we can cling to him, so we can be absolutely dependent on him because he loves us so much. I was thinking of my wife Susan when she was going through the hardest trial of her life. God was having a way of revealing, even in this, how much we trust in our own human effort. Because as she was in the middle of this trial, she really got thinking wrongly that if I can respond good enough, if I can have enough faith, if I can do the right thing here in this trial, the trial will go away. And so she worked in her own human effort so hard to be able to do the right thing so that that trial would go away. And I got to tell you, that was a hard lesson to be able to learn, to coming to that place and just being able to be like, God, no matter what, you're good. I'm your child. This goes away or stays the rest of my life. I can be completely dependent on you and have joy in you. And in that surrender is a sweet place. In that dependence, in that barrenness, in that dependence on Jesus is so sweet. And so this passage calls you and I. It's a strong passage. What's the action here? Stand firm. How do you stand firm? It's repentance. It's repentance. It's looking at those places in your life that the yoke of slavery has clinged onto you, and it's turning from that. But what repentance is not just turning from something, it's turning to something. So I'm going to replace what I am trying to trust in my own human effort, and I'm going to turn to trusting in Christ for whatever is going on in my life, really trusting in him. And so it's throwing off this yoke of slavery, the self-justification, repenting. We can't have it both. You can't be a son of Ishmael and a son of Isaac. You can't trust in Jesus and trust in yourself. It's one or the other. And so the call here is to throw back, throw off, break the yoke of trying to earn back your right standing. And I know, because I've talked to many of you, that many of you struggle in this area, that when you struggle and the Holy Spirit brings about conviction, rather than running to God and trusting in him, you run to yourself and you beat yourself up and you try to think if you pay enough penance, that then God will accept you back and then you can go. That's not what you do. You turn from yourself and you run to Abba Father and you run to his arms. That's where we find forgiveness and mercy. That's where we find his grace. Running to him, not running away from him. So throw off trying to earn back your right standing and run to him. Secondly, throw off lawlessness. Now this is really important. Please hear this. Because even as we've talked about, yes, you are saved by Christ alone, again, that becomes a license for many different people. Is God concerned about your holiness? Absolutely. But please get this right. The world system that we live in, what religion will teach, please hear this, that you are accepted. If you obey, I obey, therefore what? You're accepted. That's religion. I obey, and I'm accepted. Who's the focus on? You. It's all about self-effort. If I obey, I'm accepted. That is not the gospel. The gospel is we are accepted in Christ by no work of our own, by faith in him alone, by what he has done. And therefore, because I'm accepted as a son, guess what? I desire to obey. I want to bring glory to God. I want the world to see how great my God is, who gave me grace and mercy. So our holiness is important, but the motivation for holiness is even more important. Are we trying to do and act a certain way so that God will accept us? Or is it because God freely accepts us as children that gives me the desire to want to walk in holiness? Very, very different things. Lastly, when we think about self-effort and we think about how much are we really trusting ourselves versus how much are we really trusting in God, do you know what probably one of the greatest places that we'll see that in? Our prayer life. Our prayer life. Oh, don't talk about prayer, then that just heaps this great conviction on me, and I have to go out here. And no, it's not that. Our prayer life really reveals ultimately what we trust. And so when you're running through life, and all the different issues in life, and parenting, and your work, and relationships, and you're not praying, you know what that reveals, where you're ultimately trusting? You're really trusting in yourself. But as those who are dependent on God, those who look to Him for everything, we should have these vibrant prayer lives that often worship God for who He is and what He has done, that often come to Him in dependence because He's our daddy and He cares and He loves us, and we know we can do all things through Him who gives us strength, and we want to take our eyes off of ourselves and look to Him. One of the greatest ways we do that is prayer. And so, church family, these are some different things, just to ask yourself some questions, because again, the call in this passage is repentance. By going through this, and if the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's convicted you and saying, you know what, I really live a lot of my life in independence, like my nation tells me to, then I need to throw that yoke off, and I need to trust in Him. It's not about my self-effort, but it's about Him. And there's such a great freedom. You've been set free, church family. Not by your own human effort, by what He has done for you. That's a great place to live. Amen? We ask the Lord to search your heart for a few moments before the worship team comes up and we conclude in worship. Would you just ask the Lord to speak to you about where this yoke of slavery has latched onto you, and where God wants you to be free and to throw it aside and to trust in Him? Would you ask the Lord what He wants to speak to your heart in?